If you'd turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 15, we're reading from verse 25. So it's on page 297. So we're continuing on looking at 1 Kings, and we come across 5 kings of Israel. That's the northern part. As you know, the kingdom was divided after Solomon, and the northern part went to Jeroboam, and the southern part remained with David's family. And so we're just casting our eyes north now. Nadab is the son of Jeroboam. So Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign, verse 25, over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the sins which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel was laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the sins of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the 3rd year of the reign, the year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the Chronicles, in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Azar, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and he has killed the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins that And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people following Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half following Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shimur for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shimur, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. Feel like having a bit of a Bible quiz now, see how you did in remembering all those names. John Piper had a famous illustration in his book about seashells. Piper contrasts the life of a successful American couple with the lives of 2 female missionaries who worked in the Cameroons. That's south of Nigeria, Cameroon. Now, he speaks about both of these women, these 2 missionary women. There's Ruby, over 80 years of age, and there is Laura, a widowed medical doctor approaching 80 years of age. And he says that one day they had a car accident and both of them died. Then John Piper says, was that a tragedy that these 2 missionaries working in Cameroon died in this car accident? And I have to say, get this right. And I can't say it the way John Piper says it, unfortunately, but he says this. No, that isn't a tragedy. That is glory. These lives were not wasted. He then goes on to say, I will tell you what a tragedy is. So this is all from his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He then describes an article which comes from the Reader's Digest. And you have a couple who took early retirement and moved to Florida, where they cruised on their 30-foot trawler, play softball and collect seashells. He says, picture them before Christ on the day of judgment. Look, Lord, here are my seashells. Then he says, that is a tragedy. Look, Lord, here are my seashells. That is a tragedy. I couldn't help but think of that story as I read about the five kings of Israel that we looked at today. The truth is that there's nothing overly significant about any of them. In human history, Omri, the last of the five, and there's seven verses written about him, was quite well known in the Middle East. He was a famous king in his own day, even though he only reigned 12 years, I think it said. But as far as the author of 1 Kings is concerned, he only deserves a few verses, seven verses in all. And then he's kind of wiped off the page as having, of being of no great consequence. So that's what struck me as I read the story of the five kings. I looked in the Second Chronicles to see if there's anything more written about these kings of Israel, because often there's a parallel there and you can read a little bit more, but they're not even mentioned. They are of no consequence as far as the author of 2 Chronicles is concerned either. And so I want you to think in your minds, think in your heads of this. There are two kingdoms in the world. There's the kingdom that belongs to God, and this kingdom includes all those who put their hope and trust in God and his promises. And for us, all those who put their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is another kingdom. We could just call it a worldly kingdom, a kingdom that does not honour God, that ignores God. And I tell you this, there's only one kingdom that has significance, and that is the kingdom that belongs to God. That has eternal significance. And for us, we have to belong to that kingdom to have any significance in this world. These kings of Israel, they made no lasting contribution in a positive way to Israel, and they're simply lost. You probably don't even remember their names even after I read the chapter. They're just simply lost, of no consequence, no lasting contribution to the work of God in this world. God, you know, isn't into our celebrity culture. I have to admit, I don't watch. I'm a celebrity. Get me out of here. But I don't reckon God does either. When I look at the promos for the show on TV, I say to my children, do you know who any of the characters are, you know, that go into the African jungle? And they even struggle to tell me anything about that. I quite like the ad for Dancing with the Stars for some reason, but I don't actually know who any of them are either, except the AFL player. I've heard of him. But I don't know that God's overly concerned with that celebrity culture or Dancing with the Stars. We human beings are. We really have a celebrity mentality where we like to elevate people and say they're really important. And the whole, I read all this thing about influencers. People that sort of promote places and themselves on. I don't even know the right app because I don't have it. What is it? Instagram. Thank you. Yeah. But I was just thinking, is God interested in celebrity culture or people that we get drawn to? And I don't think he is. Last Sunday night, I finished off with the words from 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. I'll just read that to you again. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. I think that's where God's focus is on his church, his people. They're the people of significance as far as God is concerned. This week, I was reading Albert Mohler's book, The Conviction to Lead. And he sums up the story of the Bible with this theme, which I quite liked. I haven't put this theme on the data projector, but God is determined to glorify himself by saving sinners through the atonement accomplished by his own son. God is determined to glorify himself by saving sinners through the atonement accomplished by his own son. Quite, I think that's not a bad theme. But he talks about four great movements in the Bible. And to understand the Bible, he just lays it out. The first one is that God creates the world. God creates the cosmos. He creates everything in it. He creates human beings. He gives us the job of multiplying and filling the earth and being stewards of it. The second great movement is right there in the early chapters of Genesis 2, is the fall of man into sin. Now, mankind rejected God and was expelled from the garden. And we know the consequences of that in the world in which we live. The third great movement is redemption. There was promises in the Old Testament, but fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus takes centre stage in the redemption part of the story. All the Old Testament points to the redemption that's to come, and then the New Testament, through the Gospel, shows Jesus and then how that works its way into the church. And the fourth great movement, which we haven't yet come to, is the consummation, when Jesus returns and makes everything new. Now, that's the greatest story ever told, the biblical story. And brothers and sisters, I believe that our significance as people is not only in knowing the story, but being part of the story. Not just knowing it, but being part of the story. That we have been redeemed by Christ, we find ourselves in the story, in the biblical story. The thing, though, as you read through the Bible, is that you just notice, as you go through the Bible, how characters come and go and then they disappear off the page as if they are no longer of consequence as far as God is concerned. I remember being quite startled by that when I was just studying at college and we were going through Genesis. That's quite a few years ago, but just reading about all these characters and lists of names. But I just noticed how each of them dropped off the story. So you have Adam and Eve, and then you have their children, Cain and Abel, and then we read a little bit about Cain, and then, whoosh, he's gone. We're only interested now in Abel. Well, he's gone too. And then we go to the next son, Seth, and we follow his line. And characters come and go. We get Noah and his three sons, but two of them are of no consequences. And so they drop off the pages as well, and it just follows the one son. And then we get to Abraham, and Abraham has two sons that we know of, have probably had more later on. And you got Ishmael and Isaac. We hear a bit about Ishmael, drops off the page, follow the story of Isaac, who has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau drops off the pages, and we just find about Jacob. And that's how I feel about as I read about these kings of Israel. We read about them. Their deeds, what they did, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel, except we don't have the annals anymore and we don't actually know how much they ate, drank and what they did. How many soldiers they had, chariots, whatever's in those annals, don't know. But they drop out of the pages. They're no longer part of the Bible story. They're no longer part of the greatest story ever told. That's how I feel about it as I read them, this book, as I read about these five kings. You see, none of the kings of the northern kingdoms had any heart for God, not at the beginning, not at the end, not in the middle. None of them had a heart for God. They all rejected God. They just followed in the sins of their fathers or Jeroboam. And Jeroboam introduced false religion and they just followed along. Never a revival, never a turning again to the Lord God. That's what we read happens amongst the Israelite kings. And so their example is always negative and dangerous. I'm not going to spend much time on any of these kings. The son of Jeroboam is Nadab. He lasted 2 years and he was killed. Then we're followed by Baasha. He reigned for 24 years. Nothing changed. He didn't bring about any kind of revival. And he died, and his son Elah became king and reigned 2 years. And he was a bit of a drunk, and he died. Nothing changed. And then you have Zimri, who struck him down. He only lasted 7 days, not super long. I don't know, you know, it's funny when you read the passage, and all his deeds are written in the annals of the kings of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And you think, I wonder what was there, you know. It wouldn't have been much, would it? But 7 days and gone. And he was burnt to death in a terrible way. He burnt himself to death. Then we're introduced to Omri, who, as I said before, was the most famous of these kings. And I think people would have had hope every time a new king came. You know, this time it will be different. This time it will be better. And yet, things just remained as they were. None of these kings brought the people of Israel back to God. You know, Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary says, you know, if this, you just imagine he's talking about this text about a reporter from Good Morning Israel turning up to stand next to Omri, the king. And Omri's turning over the first sod of soil with his golden spade to build his new city of Samaria. And Omri saying to the crowd, as our prime ministers do, this marks a new era in the history of Israel. But it didn't. Nothing really changed. There was no new era. We could imagine the reporter giving quite a big speech about that, but nothing changed. So just have a look what Dale Ralph Davis says in the next slide here. He writes, isn't this a sobering text? Isn't this what Jesus is teaching us? And in a different mode to in Matthew 13, 44 to 46. Are these among the preoccupations of your life that are not ultimately trivial? Do the passions that drive your living and doing only elicit a yawn from heaven? Only elicit a yawn from heaven. We're going to go straight to the parable of the net now. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. They sat down and collected the good fish in the baskets, but threw the bad fish away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. The question for us today is really important. John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, the question we face is, before the face of God, are we living a significant life, seeking his kingdom first, seeking his glory as first priority in our own lives? Or are we, like many people around us, who in a sense have no consequence, even if they do some great things like Omri, build a new city and so on, but who have no lasting contribution because Their lives do not promote the kingdom of God. John Piper, in that book, Don't Waste Your Life, quotes Louis Giglio. I think we might sing one of his songs on the, or the band might, I think. And he has this thing that he asks young people to make, a 2-6-8 declaration. Now, 2-6-8 stands for Isaiah 26, verse 8. And he asked the young people to make this declaration. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desires of our heart. Your name and renown are the desires of our hearts. Following that, and based on that declaration, he's saying to young people to say this: my desire is to make knowing and enjoying God the passionate pursuit of my life. My desire is to make knowing and enjoying God the passionate pursuit of my life. And then John Piper's mission statement, which is not that far off what our church has, is this: we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Christ. Now, our mission statement is this: we exist to win people to Christ and to see people to be transformed to be more like Jesus. Now, if John Piper was here, what would he add to that mission statement? I could only think he'd put in the word joy somewhere, because if you think of John Piper, you've got to have the word joy. So I just fixed it up a bit, our mission statement. We exist to win people to Christ and to be joyfully transformed to be more like Jesus. But you could put the joyfully anywhere, I think. Now, do you believe that for yourself? Do you see that as your mission statement for life? The contrast is these kings of Israel and all those who have just entered into the pages of Scripture and then fallen off. No lasting contribution, but a negative one. Well, do you see your life, your mission, your purpose in bringing glory to God, joyfully serving Him? Is that your mission statement for life? I like the way the Apostle Paul, he has sort of a statement for himself: for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I was thinking about Jesus' mission statement. You know, how did the writer to the Hebrews talk about Jesus? And just halfway through verse 2, which is on the screen, I think. So just halfway down the page. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. His mission was to do the will of his Father in heaven. He was singularly focused on that, and he lived this truly remarkable life that has changed the world. When you compare Jesus to every other leader in history, he is so different, and yet his mark on the world is so different. You've heard this from me and others because it's a famous quote, but I'm putting it up anyway because I just wanted to make it makes the point beautifully about Jesus, where he comes from, but his significance being so great. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the village of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, he never held an office, he never owned a home, he never had a family, he never went to college, he never put his foot inside a big city, he never travelled 200 miles from the place where he was born, he never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying. And that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centrepiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever were built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. As people, if you have children, you can bragging their progress, how well they're doing. Parents are a bit likely to do that kind of thing. And sometimes we can think about ourselves, but I'm making progress, I'm getting somewhere with my life. But I believe, just looking at these five kings, that none of their lives amounted to anything, despite their successes, despite the cities they built, despite the battles they fought. And as far as God is concerned, and that's the only judge here, as far as God is concerned, their lives were not significant. We often live a pretty ordinary life. And yet when we're serving the King, when we enter into this story of the Bible, we gain significance in that. We become part of this Jesus movement, that has gone throughout the globe. I'm sometimes startled to think when you read the book of Acts and there's 11 disciples kind of starting there and some women. The movement of Christ has gone right around the world and we're part of that. We're part of that great story. And we should find our significance as human beings in belonging, being part of that story. And we do that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting ourselves under his kingship. Because all the kings of Israel were failures, which points us to a better king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his rule is just extending and extending, and if we're not part of that movement, then our lives have no real significance, no lasting values. Our names are not written in the book of life. I started off the story with saying, you know, talking about the sermon, just talking about John Piper, that illustration in the book, Don't Waste Your Life. You know, the missionary couple in Cameroon, another couple well off collecting seashells, one life of tragedy, and the other life, glory.
Where do you find yourself in that story? You're part of this glorious movement called the gospel. If you're anything like me, you're sort of attracted to the 30-foot trawler. And perhaps if you come from, live in Florida, it's all about playing golf as well and so on. And sometimes you're attracted to that, but there's no purpose in it, really. Even the seashells you collect, the children will look at them one day when mum and dad have passed away, and they go, what do we do with these seashells? I've seen seashells in the garden. Maybe they break down and the calcium in them is good for the soil. I don't know, but usually you order a pink skip or something and in they go. Our significance is belonging to Christ. He's such an unusual king. And that's what that quote is so amazing, isn't it? That, you know, comes from an insignificant village and died in a borrowed tomb. And the only article of clothing was the coat that he wore. And yet he changed the world. And your name and my name, I think, can be easily lost. They aren't lost to God because we're living life before his faith, before his face. And we're looking for his approval and he to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.